Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thank you. You may be seated.
To know that all Scripture is written for a reason is extremely comforting, isn't it? And to know that we can go throughout the pages and understand that each book has a purpose and each book has a direction. As you go to the Old Testament, what is clear is that God has made everything. There's nothing that has been made that he hasn't made. But it is also clear that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And the clarity of the law is given to us within the passage. What we also understand is that though God has given us a conscience, though we know that there is a sense of right and wrong within us, that it still doesn't keep us from doing the wrong thing. I mean, it's not because man doesn't know what the wrong thing is that he does the wrong thing. It's because he wants to do the wrong thing. So that in the Old Testament, it reveals the weakness of our conscience. But it not only reveals the weakness of our conscience, it reveals the weakness of if we were to have it in writing. If I put it to you in writing, would you then not do it? And the answer is you'd still do it. What is proven according to Romans is that the law was weak in that it couldn't make me want to do the right thing. But it was necessary for us to read the Old Testament to see the weakness of that law. You come into the New Testament and we have what is called good news. The good news, the four Gospels. Gospel meaning good news. So what's the good news? Well, you have somebody that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and if you really want to understand what the law is, what the rules are, watch Jesus. Because you not only see what the law is and what truth is, but you see the heart of it. And good news. You can understand what the law is. And this one that comes will die for you. And he'll change you. It's good news. So whether it's Matthew or Mark, which tells us the good news is we have a servant that came to save us. One that would be willing to humble himself and take on the form of a servant. Even be obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. That's good news. For God so loved you that much, as John would say. What magnificent news it is. And Luke would convey to us that there is something honorable, something magnificently honorable in humility. And God humbled himself and took on the form of this Savior for us. So the Gospels bring us into a different realm. Because the realization is that even knowing what is right and wrong couldn't change us, whether it be our conscience or having it in writing. But what can change us is the love of God. That's the good news. So the good news is really conveyed throughout. We come into the book of Acts and we realize that in order for us to really be changed into the image of Christ, we have to have his Spirit within us. And so literally he breathes within those that have received Christ. As Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that you and I, when we believed, received the Spirit of God and were sealed. Ultimately, as Ephesians 4:30 says, sealed until the day of redemption. So without the Spirit of God, that old self would still win. But the Spirit of God empowers me to live that life. And so the church was born. Not a synagogue of the old, not the law, which obviously didn't work. If it worked, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees would certainly be paragons to us. But the Spirit of God, the heart of God, the Spirit of Christ now breathes within us, and there's been a change. Nevertheless, we still have our struggles. And as you go through the New Testament, what you have are these letters called epistles. These letters written by those sent by God, the word apostle meaning those sent by God. So they write these letters for, as Josh so aptly put it, to correct and to direct. There are things that they're a little bit off base, and it is not really demonstrating that they're not believers. They are children of God, but they're wandering away. So these letters are written in such a way as they're bringing back the church to think the way that they need to think and helping us to think the way that we need to think. When we come to the epistles, what is not unusual is when Paul writes these letters, these epistles, that correct and direct, when he writes them, it's not unusual for him to interject himself as he writes the various churches and the things that he's going through. So that, for instance, as he writes the church at Philippi, he's in prison. And one of the things that he's going through is, as he's been preaching the gospel, he hears that others are preaching the gospel, but from selfish ambition and out of spite. The tendency could easily be, you know, to be upset about that and to let that be the focus of his life. But he turns to the Philippians and he says, that the gospel's being preached, I will rejoice. He takes the situation that he's in and he turns it into a lesson. The difficulties that he's wrestling with, he now puts into the context of their lives. And he says, basically, don't worry about competing with each other. And don't worry if even somebody harms you in some way by doing it. Keep your focus on the gospel. Keep proclaiming the name. Rejoice in what God is doing. He'll take care of everything. So it's a great picture of literally the word of God being lived out, and that's what he does. He writes to the church at Galatia, and one of the things that he says to the church at Galatia is that you've got to stop thinking in terms of you know, do's and don'ts of the law, and you've got to stop trying to please men and think that that's where it's going to be. He says, really what you need to do is live by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God ought to be moving you. Now, most people go, yeah, but what does that look like? So what's interesting as you read in Galatians chapter 4 is you actually understand how Paul got to minister to this people in Galatia. And how he got there was he was having trouble with his eyes, a physical malady. And they began to help him. In fact, he begins to describe how they helped him. He says, you were so gracious and kind to me. It was as if you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He turns to them and he goes, now that's what spirit looks like. He takes the things that he's going through, the struggles that he's wrestling with, and he puts them in these epistles so that they might comprehend. And God, it's not unusual. You know, you go in the Old Testament and you see the prophets, you know, God tells Hosea, he says, take a woman that's going to be unfaithful. And he says, she's going to not only be unfaithful, you're going to have to someday buy her back on an auction block. He says, but buy her back, because that's how I feel towards you. It's not unusual for God to have his people, his vessels, his apostles, his prophets, to go through certain things in order that he may convey what it looks like. The same thing is true in the church at Thessalonica. That Paul is going through struggles in the sense of concerns. And why is he concerned? Well, he had been ministering to this church just a short time, 3 weeks tops. And the trials and the tribulation that are now coming upon them, I mean, anybody would be worried about if they had a young child and the child was now on his own, who's going to take care of the child? So he begins to convey his concerns in this, and we've been reading it all the way through as we've been looking, as he begins to recall how he, when he was there, he ministered to them. In fact, he literally describes himself as a parent. If you look with me, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this in verse 7, "But we prove to be gentle among you as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having the fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives." You can tell that he's feeling this whole thing. There's no doubt about that. His great concern comes because he had to leave. He was actually pushed out of this particular region, and now they're on their own, and he's concerned for them. Of course, any good parent knows and understands that no matter how old their child is, no one could ever really help them more than mom and dad, right? I mean, there's just something, I remember sitting down with my kids when they left, each one, and I said, "You have to understand your dad." I said, "All your life, I've been taking care of you. All your life, I've been watching over you. And now, at this stage of your life, you're wanting me to let go. And that's hard for me to do." Thessalonians is about that. It's about hope. And what it's talking about is the fact that we want our children to have hope as we would have hope, and we want to have hope that they're okay. So that it's all conjoined together, and we're both longing for this. Where does it come from? So what Paul does is he allows us to feel with him the struggles of letting go. And he says that we tried to come back and see you, but we couldn't. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 2, it basically reads this way, as he talks about those that were bringing about the suffering in verse 14, as well as you come into verse 15, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but they're hostile to all men." It's the worst thing that you can figure in your mind, to leave somebody that you love in hostile hands, right? On top of this, verse 16, "hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill at the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." You can feel the intensity here. "But we, brethren, have been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." If mom and dad could just be there, we could fix it. We'll bring the checkbook. "We wanted the more to come to you. I, Paul, more than once." That old Satan, stop me. That's what he said. Satan thwarted me. There is an adversary keeping us apart. The perception is, in that initial feeling that God's not controlling that, but he is. God is using, just like he did use Satan in the life of Peter, to bring out the genuineness of his heart. "Peter, you think you can save me. Let's see if you can save yourself." And he couldn't even save himself. God is revealing things during these times. But I tell you what it feels like. It just feels like the devil is out to get me. That's what it feels like. And he's not letting me do what any good parent would do. "For you are glory." Then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "So there came a point when we could endure it no longer. We sent Timothy. See how you're doing." In all of these passages, what we're seeing, and Paul's allowing us to feel his struggles. He's allowing us to feel. Now the question is, are the struggles wrong? No. It's not wrong to care. It's not wrong to feel intensely for somebody. It's not wrong to want to help somebody. None of that's wrong. But how to help? That's the interesting question. Our concern was is that you would be disturbed by the things that we were going through. And Paul ultimately begins to reveal what he was most concerned about, and that was their faith. That was their faith. As we come into the passage in verses 11 through 13, there are fundamental principles that are given to us. Things that we need to do as those that have possibly been in this position before. I mean, it may be with your children. It may be with loved ones. It may be in some realm in which you felt responsible for somebody. The question is, how do I handle this in the right way? The epistle was given to us to correct and to direct. Correct our bad behavior and to direct us into the way that would be that which is pleasing to God and that which would bring true results, because that's what we want. We actually want our children to feel hopeful. We want them to have a confident expectation for the future. We want them to be okay. And one of the things that I gave you at the beginning of chapter 3 is fundamentally, you know, I need to know you're okay. And in order for a parent to feel good, that's a necessary ingredient in that sense. But here again, the question is, how can I feel that they're okay? I mean, even if you call a kid and go, is everything okay? They go, yeah, it's okay. You're still not convinced. I mean, that's just so you're not going to get convinced just because they say it. So the question is, what is it that gives me that affirmation, that sense of confident expectation that everything is okay? That everything is okay. And how can I have a peace? The fundamental point of this particular passage is what you, as the caring person, needs to do and needs more specifically to long for. Because there are a lot of things that, as a parent, we wish for that are really erroneous and really bring us less comfort and less peace and no hope. So the question is, what should you be longing for? And let me just say this before I go into what you should be longing for. Let me say what you shouldn't be longing for. The initial response in many of these things is to fundamentally wish for them to be out of the trial, out of the hardship, out of trouble, out of problems. We don't want our children to have any problems. We don't want them to have any cares. We don't want them to have any difficulty. We don't want trials and tribulation in their life. But you'll never read anywhere in Scripture where that's something you should be wishing for in the sense of that's best for my child. I mean, if that were true, then James chapter 1 would be erroneous in the sense that, you know, you shouldn't consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And you go, well, I don't mind going through trials myself, but when my kid goes through trials, that's a different thing. But the fundamental point is that you should be wanting that child, that person you care for, to have a relationship with God as you do. Not that everything's okay, not that everything's going smooth, and not to be free from pain and sorrow. Because pain and sorrow clearly are part of life, is that not true? And God is going to use pain and sorrow. I mean, clearly God used great sorrow in Peter's life to bring him to solid ground. And it is those difficulties that will do this. And let me just make this as a last point, and we'll go on to what you should be wishing for. But you should not long to have them rescued by you. That's one of the greatest difficulties and problems that I see, that people perceive themselves as the answer to whoever's problem out there. And it doesn't mean that you stand back and you could care less or you're not participating, but it basically is saying that there are times when God literally puts up barriers and you cannot. You have to back away. Hey, look, Satan, whatever force you want to call it, in the sense of There are opposing forces that will hold you back, and you'll be beyond, they'll be beyond your reach. You can't help them. You can't help them. Something will happen. Besides the fact that you might get old, you can't help them anymore, mm-hmm. or you don't have any money, or you can't do. There'll be something that comes, and you just can't reach them. You can't do anything about it. You go, well, that's the worst day of my life. That's the worst day of my life. That's not what you should be wishing for. You should not be wishing for you to be the Savior. Because wishing that will only bring you disappointment and will only cause you great heartache and great pain in your life, besides the fact that even if you could rescue, you wouldn't help. Because there are things that have to be done that go beyond what you could ever do. And if I can just interject this, I think one of the reasons why oftentimes, you know, maybe a person who cares or a parent feels this way, you know, I've got to be the one that rescues. Well, basically two reasons. One, they have an overinflated ego. That could be possible. You know, I'm the only one that can rescue. Some of it may be guilt. You know, I wasn't there when they needed me. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. You almost read some of that with Paul when he writes to Timothy and he goes, you know, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was and it's this longing to make up for that. You know, there is some of that. But you can't let those things get in your way to the truth. Because what we really want is what really will help them. What really will save them. What will give them a sense of hope that we could never give. So it is actually in this particular passage, and if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, he starts off by this wish, if I could put it this way. Now, just to let you know where I'm coming from and why, you know, I'm saying the things that I'm saying, both verse 11 and verse 12 are written in what is called the optative. Now, I don't want to get into a whole lot of details about this, but basically it's this. It's a wish for something that seems impossible. That's an interesting... Actually, the optative case went away in the Greek shortly after Scripture was written, which is an interesting point. But this particular case is making a reference to the fact that there are certain things in our hearts that we want to wish for. But when it comes right down to it, we almost correct ourselves by going, that would be too much. That would be too much. I can't really wish. Well, I'd like it to happen, but I don't think that's going to happen. And that would be the optative. So when he starts off in this way. And his desire is, which goes beyond, you know, as Ephesians says, beyond what we could ask or think. You're almost afraid to go there, aren't you? So he says this, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now what I want you to see that is emphasized in this verse, and it's a tremendous verse because it is taking us away from the way we've been thinking. What's the way we've been thinking? I got to see these people. I got to help these people. I got to see them face to face. If I don't see them face to face, I mean something. Timothy, would you go over there and see if they're okay? Right? That's the way I've been thinking. Here's the way I got to think. Now may God himself. The phrase that is used, now may God and Father himself, is in the demonstrative, but the focus of the word is that it's exclusive. That is to say, only. Can we just interject that word? So, now may God and Father himself alone be the source that directs. Now, I think it's important that we understand that not only does he use the name, the title God, which is that which describes his great power and nothing is impossible for him. but that he interjects Father. Because our concern is that nobody can really love my kid more than me, or nobody can love this person more than me. And God goes, I do. The way he's described in Hebrews is, and it's an interesting dialogue within the text, is that he says, your fathers, earthly fathers, corrected you as seemed best to them. But the heavenly Father, and he describes them this way, the Father of spirits directs you truly for your good. Now his point is this, is that this Father sees your heart, sees what really will heal you. Whereas an earthly father can only deal with the external, the heavenly Father knows your heart. And he'll do what's right for you. Paul, at this juncture, is literally releasing his hands. I don't know if you can feel it or not, but I feel it. Now may God and Father himself direct us in the way that we might come to you or not come to you. That he would call the shots. The passage is used in when he uses the word direct, katathuno, is fundamentally a word that is that which is, let him make the way straight. Let him make it clear. You know how we, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And Paul goes, let's let God the Father, let's let him direct. Let's let him make it clear what we're to do, what we're not to do. And it literally has as its root, let's let him remove all hindrances. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Oh, Satan's hindering me. Well, let's let him. Boy, I'd like to punch that guy in the nose. Let's let him remove the hindrance. Can God remove the hindrance? Yeah. Let's watch him do that. Let's let him do that. I like the fact that he interjects Jesus our Lord, because that describes the nature of what the Father's doing. Remember, Jesus means to save. So, as a parent, what's your main concern? They're okay. Well, what's the name of the person that controls everything? Savior. And he's the master, designer, possessor, Lord of all things. Let's put this in his hands. Verse 12, and may the Lord, here again in the optative, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. There is a realization that though Paul can't be there, Christ is there in the body. It's an interesting picture because if I don't comfort them, who's going to comfort them? God goes, I'll take care of that. I've got people all around. I'll comfort them. I'll take care of them. Do you believe that? May the Lord cause you. Who's doing the work here? Who's doing this? May the Lord cause you to increase, to abound in love for one another. Paul's trusting that God is going to do a work on behalf. And one of the things that you see repeated is not only the fact that they will be comforting and building up one another, but if you look with me in chapter 4, verse 18, how does he end that chapter? Therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another with these words. Go into chapter 5, verse 11. What does he say? Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up. What is he saying? I'm not there. What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to build one another up. You're going to have to encourage one another. Well, who's going to make that happen? Christ will cause that to happen. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do you. So that he, here again, go back to verse 11. Now may God, our Father, himself do the work. So that, verse 13, he may establish your hearts. Unblameable, that is to say, one who is free from fault or defect in any way. You know, one of the great faults of a heart is to feel hopeless. The one thing that God is looking for is for us to believe. And faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. So what would be the fault of a heart not believing? Hopeless. He will establish your hearts. Unblameable. In holiness, set apart, different clearly than the world, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What you're seeing within the passage is a different way of looking at things. You're wishing for something that actually does work. If, in fact, once again, you were wishing that those that you love have no problems or no difficulties, that's not going to work. If, in fact, your hope is that you're the answer to all their problems, that's not going to work. But if your desire is to let God, one, do the directing. God, you direct. And let me say this too. It's not ambiguous when God directs. When God does something, it's very clear. You can see his hand moving. And the same is true when God's not in it. That's very clear too, because you can't move. You ever feel that feeling? I can't get anything done. I can't get, you know, you feel like you're walking in circles or something. And it seems like the harder you go, the more you push, the further behind you get. That's not God. When it's God, the doors begin to open. He begins to change hearts. He begins to move, you know. It's not sitting back and going, I think they're coming. It's, you know, that kind of process thinking. They got a little bit better today. When God does a healing, born again. If any man be in Christ, new creation. When God begins to work in our life, it's a transformation. And you can see. And listen. Let God do the directing. And oftentimes it'll be in the difficult things of their life. I mean, the prodigal son, what was it? God in his grace brought a famine in the land. We go, how could famine be a good thing for the person that I love? And yet it's going to be the very thing that will cause that loved one to go into the arms of the person that cares for them so much. But there had to be a sense of, I'm going to let God direct. Very difficult for some of us who particularly perceive ourselves as saviors. The second thing within the passage is that there needs to be a longing for the love of Christ through his body to accomplish a work beyond what you could even ask or think. That kind of optative. How could they really be taken care of? But the love of God can do a healing. God can use other people. He can bring the body of Christ into people's lives. And there are times when he pulls us away and he goes, watch me, use the body to do this. And the body starts coming together. And there is a strength that comes into your loved one's life that goes beyond you. Look, the fact of the matter is we're leaving the world. We want them to be safe and secure. How are they going to do that? The longing, if you look within the passage, may the Lord cause this to happen. This desire that he has beyond normal conditions, normal circumstances. I know that it's not something that is probable in the world of man. But he believes that God can do this because he's letting God do the directing. And God is changing the hearts and God is moving people in their lives. Have you ever just literally let go and watched God do things in people's life and you go, you know, those other people are ministering to that people. I didn't even say anything to them about that. Or they encouraged my family this way and I didn't even tell them that there was something wrong. People will walk up and they'll say, I had a burden on my heart. And you go, I didn't even know that. There's no way that they could have known. Who is it that's causing the love to increase? God's doing that. And Paul, in this wonderful, simple passage, is letting go. I would say, last but not least, and this is probably the most important point within the text, that you need to make as your goal. The way that verse 13 actually begins is, in the English, it's hard for us to really conceive what's being said, but he starts off with those two little words, so that. You see this at verse 13? So that he may establish. You see it? So that is actually a preposition that is designed to convey a goal. I'll put it another way. The emphasis is where we're heading. So that our goal is. Now, as one who cares for the person that you love, you need to have the right goal. And what the passage is saying is, here's the goal. The goal is that they would have God alone stabilize and strengthen their heart, fully establish them for the day of meeting Christ. In other words, your goal should be, God, you change their heart. You do the stabilizing. You do the strengthening so that they would long for your appearing and love you with all. See, there's so many things that we can be praying for. God, help them not to get in a car wreck. Help them to have a good doctor. And we can go down a list. You know what you should be praying? God, more than anything else, strengthen their heart. Establish them. Make them firm in their love for you. Cause them to be without fault in their faith, to be wholehearted in their love for you. Are you praying for the right thing? Is this what you have as a goal? The scripture reminds us in many passages, whether it's Ephesians 1:4, that it's God who's doing the work. It says in Ephesians chapter 1:4, it is God who chose us. In Ephesians 1:9, it is God who predestined us. In Ephesians 1:5, it is God who purposed. As you go on in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He's the one that's making this happen. And of course, one of the great passages in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is, Sonny was conveying, he who began a good work in you. But, you know, we get in there and we feel like we're the answer. We become the barrier to the very one that we're longing to have hope. And we're taking hope from them because they're hoping in who? Us. And I can tell you, I'm no hope. Not only can I not control things, I can't always be there. And I can't establish, I can't create a heart that is right. I can't do that. I just can't. I mean, if you could put a blanket around somebody and hug them and say, you just never leave, even with a blanket and hugging them, they still would feel anxious. Because it's inside. It's something that only God can do. In Colossians 1:29, it says, it is his power which mightily works in me. It's one of the reasons why, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, that he conveys a prayer. And the prayer is that they would have an understanding of the hope. He writes this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Stop there. So that you would know what it means to have confidence. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you actually believe that? You know, I believe God honors faith. And one of the greatest steps of faith that one could take, whether you're a Paul concerned for the church, or you're a parent concerned for your child, or you're a caring person concerned for somebody that you love. One of the greatest acts of faith that you could produce is to focus on praying for the relationship with God above all else and releasing them into the hands of God and believing that God is the one that's going to direct. God is the one that's going to move. God is going to use other people, and God is going to pull you out of the picture many times. But rejoice in this. Paul begins to rejoice in this, and he begins to establish, because one of the concerns of the Thessalonians were that they had loved ones that had died, and they go, what happened to them? They're beyond their reach. And Paul's trying to show, even when something and someone's beyond your reach, God is going to bring them back. He resurrects. You're going to see them again. And he's given them hope. But he's also allowing them to see the struggles that he's going through. And I'm so thankful for epistles that direct and correct and give me life experience that demonstrate just what we're to do. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to trust in you completely. You're the one that makes things happen. You're the one that we want to direct in every way. Whether we come or whether we go, whether we help or whether we don't, our trust is in you. And above all else, that you would establish hearts to put their trust completely in you would be our prayer. For no matter what comes upon them, if that's true, you began a good work, you'll finish it. Mm-hmm. No doubt about it. Mm-hmm. So we give you thanks in this great confidence that you give us and this expectation that we have for your work in our lives and in the ones that we love so much. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What we're asking you to do is trust God. I mean, if he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how would he not freely give you and the one you love so much all things? Not one good thing does he withhold. And nothing is impossible for him. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing, trust and obey. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You and I believe, and God works mightily. Faith overcomes the world. Lord bless you.